This morning we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and in your bulletin is a copy of that text. Before we look at the text this morning, let me encourage you to pick up some of these gospel tracts on your way out. It's called The Gift That Sets You Free. On the front is a ball and chain. What people need to be set free from is religion, whether that religion is a formal religion or a religion of self-worship or the worship of sin. But it starts out saying, say goodbye to religion forever. And it talks about grace, the gospel of grace, the gift that God offers us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It also has Wyoming Avenue Baptist Church information on the back, so you use it as an invitation. There's 1,000 of them out there on the rack. Please take them. You should never leave your home without a gospel tract. You can't always engage in conversation, but you can always give somebody a piece of literature that gives them the message that can change their life. So please use them. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. I'm interested in verses 5 through 8, a familiar text. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For those of you that haven't been here for the past few weeks, I will give a brief review. And for those of you that have been here, I'll give you a review also. I'm talking about values that are important to me as a pastor and that should be important in the life of any church. At the church that we're planting in West Philly, we describe those values by using the acronym of the word TRIM, T-R-I-M. We believe that a church ought to be transformational, and by that I explain that we depend upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God to change us, to transform us, that those are the primary means by which God brings us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so that we live in dependence and desire for transformation. Last week I talked about the quality of being relational, about what it means to live in loving community with each other. By this will all men know that we are his disciples because we have love one for another. And so we are interested not in war. There are many Christians who live to pick a fight. We would rather dance, a slow dance with each other, an embrace, a love, than war. And so we want to be a community of people, as Walter taught today from the confession, that lives in community, that really demonstrates to the world around us what Christian love is all about. This morning I'm talking about the value of being incarnational. A big word, actually a good Greek word, brought into the English language. It comes from two Greek words, the word in and the word flesh. Being incarnational means that we bring the gospel into visible human form. We live out the gospel. And the model of incarnation, of course, is Jesus. Jesus didn't just say, "I love you." He didn't shout it from heaven, "I love you." Now, Jesus came in flesh. He lived and died a life of love. He touched us. He touched humanity by coming in flesh. So when we talk about being incarnational as a church, as Christians, we're talking about what it looks like to live out the gospel in human flesh. I remind you that all of these values, transformational, relational, incarnational, and next week missional, all of these values are empowered. They're created by the gospel. And that was the first message. The gospel is everything. It's always everything. God doesn't give you any more than he's given you in Jesus Christ. Jesus is everything. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that the meal that God invites you to participate in, the best dinner that God has for you, is the bread and wine, is what represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, even though as a Christian in 1970, I believed the gospel, I repented and trusted in Christ, 40 years later, I still repent and believe the gospel. I still depend solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for my relationship with God. The gospel is always there. It's always everything. And the more you understand that, the more that you understand the sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ, then out of that power of the gospel, these values begin to grow, because it's the gospel that brings about transformation. It's the gospel that recreates you into a person who wants to love and not be at war with other people. And it's the gospel that brings about these values of being incarnational. So this morning I'm talking about what does it look like to live out the Christian life in the everyday world. What does it mean to bring the gospel in flesh? And let me say at the outset that various groups of Christians answer the question of how I relate to the world in different ways. And many of them are not gospel ways. You know, some practice avoidance, isolation. That my relationship to the world is to get as far away from lost people as I can. Some are antagonistic. Their view of their relationship to the world is we're going to fight. We're in a battle. We're at war with the world that we're in. Others are what I would call syncretists. They're figuring out ways to blend in, to fit in, to sort of hide who they really are. Some are triumphalists. You know, there are some Christians who believe that Christians need to control everything. They need to control government and school and arts, and certainly Christians need to influence everything, but we don't need to be triumphal over everything. Jesus will take care of that when he comes back. His kingdom will rule over all. So there are different ways that people try to live out the gospel. But this text tells us that God's way is to have this mind among yourselves. This mind, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, then God has already done something in your life, in your mind, to begin to make you think differently. And you need to live out who you are in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. So what's he talking about? What is this mind of Christ? What does it mean? What does it look like to have this, what I call, incarnational value? Basically, two things I want to say this morning. I want to talk about primarily this value of being incarnational as something that is internal. It begins always on the inside. And then secondly, I'll talk about the application of that, what it looks like to live this out here in the city of Philadelphia. But I'm primarily concerned about being incarnational as an internal value. Have this mind of Christ. Well, what does this text tell us about the mind of Christ? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, being incarnational, I deny myself certain rights so that I can identify with others in their suffering. I'm an American. As an American, I've grown up in a culture where I am reminded that I have rights. And I need to fight for those rights. But this text is telling me that fighting for my rights isn't always the best or necessary thing for the gospel. I have the right, if I want to, and I can afford to live a quiet, suburban life. I've done that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. God bless all the Christians who do that, and I pray that where they are, God will use them. I have the right to do that. I've done that. I've lived on an acre wooded lot where I didn't know my neighbors, where I could retreat quietly, but became increasingly uncomfortable with that. And at some point I said, that's not what I want. I don't think for me that's the best thing for the gospel. So though I have the right, I'm going to deny myself that right. And I'm going to move back into the city that I grew up in. This text tells us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I understand theologians have debated that term, that phrase, for years, and will continue to do so. What does it mean that he did not count equality with God as something to grasp? You know, those who are of the more liberal sort would say that, you know, he was reaching for something that wasn't his. Those of us who understand the full teaching of the Bible on the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, would argue that this equality with God, this mode of existence that he was in, wasn't something that he had to hold on tightly to. He could release it. He could say, I have the right to heaven. I have the right to what I've enjoyed with my Father and the Spirit for the endless ages of eternity. I have the right, but I'm not going to tightly grasp it. I will take on human flesh. I will leave heaven and come to earth. I will feel things I never felt in eternity. I will thirst. I will cry. I will feel the buffeting of human fists. But he did all of that. He laid aside his right to exist the way he did for all eternity. He laid aside his right, but he did not lay aside who he was. And this is our model of incarnation. As close as I get to the world that I'm living in, as involved as I get in society, as I go deeper trying to penetrate into relationships with people, I do so never denying who I am. Jesus in human form was still Jesus, the Son of God. And you and I in flesh in the city, involving ourselves in the grit of the city, involving ourselves in the needs of people's lives, often getting dirty doing it, denying ourselves the right to peace, to quietness, willing to sacrifice, willing to give, but never denying, never losing who I am in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite texts in Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks somewhat of his model for ministering to people that need to know the gospel. This is what he said. He said, "Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win some of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those under the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul was willing to lay aside his right to his normal way of living and existence, to make adjustments in his life for certain peoples in order to get an inroad for the gospel. And this is what we do. You might see me on some weekend hanging out with a biker crowd. You would see me in leather and boots, sitting on my Harley, and think that maybe I'm some pagan or a warlock. Now, I have the right to wear a suit if I want to. But I know in different situations, in different places, in order to communicate with different groups of people, you meet them where they are. And so I will adjust. But I will never deny my identity in Christ. I can hang out and watch them party, but I won't be like them. The truth is, if the mind of Christ is really being developed in us, If we are becoming like him in these incarnational values, then we never have to fear being completely assimilated into the culture. I know of people. You know, I remember years ago someone called the chaplain of Bourbon Street. Some of you may remember him down in New Orleans. And his whole thing was working in the bars and working with prostitutes and getting as close to the street as he could in ministering to people. And that's what we ought to do. But somewhere along the line, it became more an external thing than something driven by the gospel, because he got into trouble. So when we talk about being incarnate, coming to where the needs are, we're not just talking about some external activity, because the external activity without the power of the gospel at work in our life will get us into trouble, because none of us are exempt from the appeal of sin and the power of sin in this world if the gospel is not central in our life. So it's important that the gospel is what is motivating this value, not the adventure, not the excitement, but the desire to deny myself that I might be like Christ and bring Christ to the people who need him. It makes another statement about him, about this mind of Christ. It says that he made himself nothing. The old translations, if you read the King James, puts it this way: he emptied himself. And again, this is one of the most debated texts in history, talking about trying to answer the question of what did Christ empty himself. And some would argue that he emptied himself of his deity, that he left being God aside and became man. Well, we know that's impossible, because God is immutable. It's one of his inherent characteristics. He cannot change. He cannot cease to be God. God is. Matter of fact, that's one of his names. I am. I am who I am. So what does it mean he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing? Well, thankfully, the text itself answers that question. If you just read the whole text, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. And this is what Paul means: taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. This emptying was the giving up again this mode of existence as God. As man, he laid aside, as theologians would say, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. For instance, in the flesh, was Jesus omnipotent? Was he all-powerful? Well, in the flesh, he's still God. God is all-powerful at all times. But in the flesh, did Jesus use his divine omnipotence? And the Bible tells us no. The Bible says he laid aside the independent use of his divine power, and instead he surrendered his life to the Spirit's power. And so that all that he did, the writer of Acts says, his whole ministry was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was still God. He only laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes, such as omnipotence. His emptying is his becoming a servant, is his becoming a man. And there's a couple of lessons we learn from that. First of all, being incarnational. As Christians, we come with a desire to serve, not to dominate. The model of ministry we have in Jesus is not triumphalism. The model of ministry we have in Jesus is coming to serve others, being willing to suffer in our service to others. He was made flesh in his incarnation, not to be the king immediately in control of everything. He was made flesh so that he could touch humanity, so that he could serve humanity. Too often we feel like we need to dominate rather than serve. We come into a community meeting or a community program and we want to take over. We want to have Christian control over everything. What I've learned in West Philly is the best way to get into people's lives is to walk in and say, "How can we help you do what you're doing?" We've worked a number of times with the state representative out there, just simply saying, "How can we help you? You need people just to set up tables at an event. We'll come and help you set up tables." And amazingly, she comes back and says, "And you can set up a table for your church too." Now, we didn't come saying, "Here are our terms if we are going to help you out." We just come and say, "How can we serve you? How can we help out in this jazz fest in the community?" We're here to serve you. We're to help out. We're part of the community. And hopefully, as we're serving, as we're becoming a part, they begin to see in us that there is something different about these people. It's different in how they relate to each other and how they treat each other and how they treat other people. We come with the desire to serve, not to dominate. Secondly, we come with humility, not superiority. I confess, my early years as a Christian, I had this Christian pride, this Christian superiority that, you know, somehow because I was a Christian, you know, I had this handle on truth that made me a little bit smarter, gave me a little bit better edge over other people, and it came across that way. But if you think about it, if you think about why you are a Christian today, there's nothing about your experience in becoming a Christian that will magnify human pride or make you superior. Because if you understand that left to yourself, you'd still be running from God. But God is the one who pursued you. God is the one who worked in that hard, rebellious, it may have been a religious heart, it may have been an idolatrous heart, or maybe just a plain rebellious heart, but it was a heart that did not seek God's grace. But God pursued you. And he softened that heart. And he gave you grace. And he brought the gospel to you. And he gave you new life. So why am I a Christian? Because I'm smarter? Now, if you understand the gospel simply humbles you. I like what the mathematician, philosopher Pascal said in regard to this. He said, perfect clarity would please reason, but it would harm the will. The proud man must be humbled. If it was just about, hey, that's reasonable, the gospel makes sense, I'm a desperate sinner, I need to repent and believe that God became man and lived the life that I failed to live and died the death that I deserved to die, and by believing that I can actually be born anew and have new life. That doesn't make sense. There's something about the gospel that Paul says the mind apart from the spirit thinks is foolish. I mocked it. We sang about it. We scoffed at it at one time. So how is it that I believe this message of foolishness? Because of God's work. In his letters, St. Augustine wrote this. He said, grasp the truth of God by using the way he himself provides, since he sees the weakness of our footsteps. That way consists first of humility, second of humility, and third of humility. Eventually, Jesus comes in power and glory. But he first came in humility. He made himself low. He came in the likeness of man. Let this mind be in you. Further, being incarnational means that I come to identify with others in their weakness and in their suffering. Again, he comes in the likeness of man. Imagine the God, the Creator, who placed every body of water on planet Earth, crying out, I thirst! But this is Jesus. He comes to be touched by others and to touch others. In order to do that, he had to be in flesh. He healed many people. He embraced children. He felt the embrace of others. He experienced the anointing of perfume, the washing of his feet. But he was also touched with rejection and thorns and spit and pummeling and nails. Being incarnational means that you touch other lives and you are touched by other lives. It means you get dirty sometimes. You find yourselves in situations that you feel are uncomfortable. I often do. Yesterday, after our deacons meeting here, I got home, and my wife said one of the men in the house behind us called and wanted to know if you could counsel somebody. And so I called him when I got back, and he brought this hurting man who shared the brokenness of his marriage, of his life, of drugs. A part of me would have rather have just put my feet up on the couch and zoned out watching a baseball game. But being incarnational means you are touching other people's lives and they are touching your life with the good and the bad. So you weep with some who are weeping. You laugh with some who are laughing. But this is what Jesus did. He touched humanity. But he did it with a heart of obedience to the mission, regardless of how costly it was. Because that's what we think. You know, what's it going to cost me to get involved in my neighbor's lives? Time and money and emotion and stuff that, you know, I really don't want to get involved in. And so we isolate ourselves. But that's not incarnation. Incarnation is leaving our place of comfort and ease and coming to the place where people are hurting and in need and living out the gospel fully before them, loving them where they are as Jesus would. Meeting their needs, not just their temporal needs and not just their eternal. You know, as a Christian, I'm interested in relieving every bit of human suffering that I can. But I'm interested in more than that, and that's what makes us different. Because to be frank, there are a lot of secular community programs that do a much better job at meeting some of the physical needs, the counseling needs, the drug needs that you and I could ever do. And a lot of times we don't need to recreate programs. We just need to get involved with what others are already doing on the physical level, but bring something more to it. See, I'm interested in relieving as much human suffering as I can. But I'm more interested in eliminating eternal suffering. And that's what drives us. As the gospel drives us, it drives us not only to see the human need and to relieve that suffering, it drives us to see the eternal need and to want to eliminate the possibility of eternal suffering. And so we should not be asking, what does it cost? Because the mind of Jesus tells us that he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Those are the internal values. This is the stuff that's working in our heart. Very briefly and quickly, an acquaintance of mine, a well-known pastor in New York, Tim Keller, has written a lot on the value of living in a city, why cities should be a place of choice for believers. Once these internal values are working in us, he suggests a couple of things for believers in the city. And I leave these with you as a way of application. First of all, he says Christians should live long-term in the city. Almost every day I hear Christians telling me why they want to leave the city. And they want to leave it for all the reasons that I would want to leave it for. Now, I like beauty. That's why I ride a Harley. It's a masterful piece of art. I like beauty. Believe it or not, behind this rough exterior, I like gardens. I like to work in the dirt. I like to watch flowers grow. I like watching in our little Philly, West Philly yard, our cabbage and our broccoli and our romaine lettuce and our herb garden and all the flowers. I enjoy beauty. And there's so much about the city that can be ugly. I don't like trash. I'm a neat freak. You know, we get done eating dinner at night in 15 minutes. That kitchen is spotless. You know, I wash, my wife dries. We like things in order. There are nicer places to live, but there are needier places to live. So Christians should choose to live long-term in the city, because ultimately, the city is what influences the rest of the country. Culture is sort of on a downward flow out of the city. You know, cities have the best and the worst of human culture. And cities like Philly have some great universities. You know, culture is created in the city. Ideas begin in the city. And then they move out to the suburbs. You want to affect the rest of the country, then make an impact in the city for Christ. Secondly, he says, Christians should be a dynamic counterculture in the city. By that he means we become an alternate community, a community within a community. Our values, our husband-wife relationships, our family values, our morals, our love for each other. This begins to provide a picture of the way God intended life to be. We provide an alternate city within the earthly city. That's what the church becomes. Thirdly, he says, Christians should be radically committed to the good of the city as a whole. That is, I'm interested in the politics of the city and the finances of the city and the schools of the city. I sat at Drexel University graduation the other day and listened to the past president of MIT speak, and I thought he was right on target. You know, I would add more to it, but what he had to say was right on target. He was telling students, he says, two things I want to leave you with. One, never stop learning, or you will become obsolete in your profession. Never stop learning. Secondly, he says, invest yourselves in the school systems of the neighborhoods that you are in. Invest yourself there, because that's the future. So invest your lives in helping students get the best education they can. Well, Christians should be saying at least that. We're interested in seeing people get saved and baptized and discipled, but we're interested in more than that. We want the good of the city. We want the city to thrive. We want it to be healthy. Thirdly, he says Christians should be a people who integrate their faith with their work. They don't just go to work as others go to work. They're incarnate. If you're a welder, there's something different about a Christian welder or a Christian businessman. Something different about his attitude, about his desire for quality, about his faithfulness, about his integrity, about his dependability, about the way he treats others. There's just something different. And we can't afford to not be incarnate in that area of life which, if you're working today, consumes the largest area part of your life. So that you live out who you are as a Christian all day long. So as a church, we want to be incarnational. We want the gospel to be working in our lives and working out in our lives so that it's affecting our relationships, our neighborhoods, our community, our city. It radically changes the church because the gospel is at work creating values of service and humility and mission and willingness to sacrifice. But as we do that, we will always do it imperfectly. So we need to be reminded that it's not the perfection of my incarnational living, but it's the perfection of His incarnation that ultimately matters. I will always fail in some way to perfectly live out the gospel of Christ. But thankfully, His work is perfect. And as we rest in that, we're encouraged to live out the gospel every day in every way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for pursuing us, grabbing hold of these hard, rebellious hearts, and through your goodness, bringing us to repentance and faith. Thank you for the privilege of being your representatives in this world, as a church being an alternate city, a community of believers within the world, as individuals to have the opportunity to touch lives for Christ and to be touched by them. Oh, Father, may the gospel increasingly bring us to a desire to serve others, to live humbly, to be sacrificial, to be willing to pay the price, to always be on mission for you and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and God bless you.